We are working our way through Romans chapter 8. For those who are visiting today, we are letting it tell us some of the things that are benefits for the Christian. Romans 8 verse 1, there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So the key statement there is, are we in Christ? Go to Romans 6, read several of those introductory verses there, and it speaks of the avenue through which we become members of the body of Christ. We become in Christ. Romans 8, verse 2, we saw last week that we are free from the need to earn. We see that because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of death set me free from the law of sin and death. And Paul has set us up in a good way for these next set of verses as we look at them this morning. In Romans 5, he told us that we're free from the wrath of God. And in Romans 6, he told us that we're free from the dominion of sin, the control of sin. In Romans 7, we're free from a law-keeping system. And of course, that prepares us for no condemnation and free from the need to earn. Paul said something in chapter 7 that I think relates to what he's acknowledging in chapter 8. He says in Romans 7, verse 15, I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And so it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And if I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is wanting to keep me from doing. Now if I do what I do not know, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. I have been in friendly conversation with people in the past who had trouble acknowledging that Paul wrote those verses. As if, well, surely Paul didn't struggle as an apostle of God to do the things he wanted to do. Surely this is talking about all those times beforehand, and it's not talking about now. And of course, the now would be when he wrote the book of Romans. I have no problem admitting to you that there are times when I do not do what I want to do. And there are times when I find myself doing the things I ought not to do. And I would hope you can be transparent with yourself to acknowledge that too. We struggle every day. We're making progress. We're not there yet, but we're making progress. And one day, when it's an eternal time, we will be like Christ. We'll see Him and we'll be just like Him. It's not going to happen in my lifetime. It's a work in progress. And the verses beginning in verses 3 and 4 and culminating in the reality of verses 5 and 6 tell us that is exactly the case. He tells us in verse 3 that God has done what the law weakened by the flesh could not do. The law did not have within it the ability for us to keep it perfectly and therefore earn our salvation. The law was something that was there for a time, for a purpose. It achieved that purpose. It declared us sinners in need of a Savior. And when that law-keeping system was nailed to the cross, we have a Savior that we turn to. But he tells us that God provided that which the law could not do because it was weakened by our flesh. I think the verses here, verses 3 and 4, tell us this morning that we have the power to obey God. We have from God something that makes it possible for us to obey God. And I'm thankful for that because verse 2 tells us that we're free from the need to earn our salvation. And now we're told that God provides the power in order to be obedient to Him. And He tells us in verse 4, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. When the New International Version came out in 1979, there were questions raised, and they needed to be raised, with the reality of a statement given in Romans chapter 8, as it talked about the sinful flesh, and the NIV chose to render that the sinful nature. And some took that to suggest that it means that we are born in sin, and we cannot leave it, and we're condemned because of that. They made the extreme case rather than just acknowledging that in the flesh we still have a tendency to be sinners. And as Christians, we're still declared to be sinning saints. And so it's the sinful nature that's just emboldened, if you will, in the flesh. In us as human beings, there's a tendency to sometimes go toward that sin that's around us. I had it described a number of years ago. If you're not sure what it means, look at a typical 3-year-old. And they're very selfish. And they've got to be taught by mom and dad to share those toys. It's a nature to think of self. It's the natural thing for an immature young person to think of self and to not be willing to share. And there are things similar to that that are part of our human nature, if you will, the flesh, as we go through this life. And so we're being told that God provides something for us. The law could not provide it. The law we did not have within ourselves, the flesh, the ability to adhere to the law the way that we would want to, the way that we would need to. And He says, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. So God gives us the power to obey Him so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. And of course, it's yielding to the reality that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. I cannot earn it. I cannot do enough to ever put God in my debt. But the law was designed to bring us to that awareness, to cause us to respond as Paul did in Romans 7, verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We should think that and say that often as we think of our inability to live in such a way as to be pleasing to God and to be thankful for what He provides to us. The law of Moses did what it was designed to do. It was designed to show man his sin, and it did a good job of that. The law of Moses condemned every person who ever tried to keep it in its 1,500 plus years history. And every Jew, every Gentile who was made aware of it, and every circumstance of life, it condemned every person because of their inability to keep it perfectly. The law wasn't designed to set us free. Its purpose was impotent, weak. It was sick in that regard, the principles would tell us. And we know that Paul spent the first half of his life approximately under the law. Read the book of Philippians and see the positions that he held under the law that he saw as rubbish. He understood what Christ provided for him. But again, verse 4, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled. God did something that made that possible. The word fulfilled, we're told in the original language, was the principle of literally leveling a hole in the ground, to fill full something that was void and needing a filling. And certainly the indwelling spirit is associated with that as well. Verses 5 and 6 are stark reminders. No condemnation for those in Christ, free from the need to earn, verse 2, God provided something that the law could not provide, and it was because of our flesh, it was because of the human nature that we have, we cannot act and live perfectly. Verses 5 and 6 are just very needed verses as they would speak to this set of verses. Those who live according to the flesh have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. I will not attempt to make a list. It would be fruitless. It wouldn't be fair. But we can ask the question, where do you spend most of your time in your mind? What are you thinking about? Where is the bulk of your mind looking? What's its focus? What are the things that show to be a priority? Are they things of the flesh or the things of the Spirit? And that's the capital S, Spirit. And he tells us here that there's two places that we would find ourselves in. Maybe two groups, two destinies, if you will. Those who spend their time thinking about the flesh, and those who spend their time thinking about what the Spirit desires. Their statements in the book of Philippians, I'm working on some lessons there that I'll present in another place. But it talks about how we need to be heavenward thinking. Our minds should be dedicated to heavenly things. It's possible for us to be so heavenly minded that we're useless here. We have to still be here while we're thinking about that, of being there. We have responsibilities here in waiting for God to send His Son to come back on judgment. There were those at the church of Thessalonica who would quit their jobs and waited for that second coming. And Paul told them, we don't know when it's going to happen, and if a man won't work, he shouldn't eat. In other words, live life while you're waiting for his coming. Live life. But as we live life, we need to be able to see ourselves, to see where our focus is. Are we thinking about fleshly things? Are they set on fleshly desires? Or are they set on spiritual things? And we need to think about our jobs, and we need to be fruitful in those endeavors. We need to take care of our children. We need to make plans for the future. There are a lot of things that need to be taken care of as they speak to living upon this earth in the flesh. And we don't need to go to the extreme to suggest none of those things should be important to us. But there's also the reality to understand there needs to be an understanding of the difference. There needs to be an understanding of the difference. The mind of the sinful man is death. Verse 6 speaks to the one whose attentions are only on the flesh. But the mind controlled by the Spirit, capital S, Spirit, the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. And we're going to say verse 7 and others for another time. Barna does us a benefit from time to time. I've never been asked to conduct a survey for the Barna Institute. Very likely you haven't either. it tends to go to the religious world, to the evangelical world, but it asks questions that gives us some ideas about the way people think. There's value in that, though we would hope that if we were to answer that survey, the answers would be different. They did a recent Pew Forum poll that told us that 57% of evangelical attenders had the reality that any religion can get us to God. Any religion, any belief would get us to God. Other surveys show that 9% of teens and 32% of adults claimed that there were no moral absolutes. I'm sorry, I said it wrong. Claimed that there were moral absolutes. But what that meant, that over 90% said there were no moral absolutes. There are not things in this world that are just black and white to God. It's right or it's wrong. No moral absolute suggests that there's just no easy way for us to decide what's best and what's pleasing to God. A moral absolute is something that comes from God. We call it doctrine. It's something we can literally take to the bank, quote unquote. We can count on it. We put our faith upon it. And the religious world, for the most part, does not believe in moral absolutes. And that would speak to poor teaching. It would speak to a lack of an appreciation for God's Word. And it would speak to a lack of appreciation for the inspiration of God's Word. There are moral absolutes in this world. There was a time when Jesus felt the need on that day, literally, then, to render a statement and answer a question and say something pretty amazing, even in our day. In Matthew 7, verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." I was raised in a generation to where from time to time someone would ask me, "You're part of that group that thinks you're the only ones going to heaven." For some reason, churches of Christ had the reputation of thinking we were the only ones going to heaven. Scripture tells us being under the lordship of God is not enough. Saying, "Lord, Lord," is not enough. Doing God's will is what is required. And Matthew 13 tells us that 2 out of 3 who receive the word will not bear lasting fruit. My reality to some of those who would suggest that to me is there's a lot of members of the church that aren't going to be in heaven because they're not bearing lasting fruit. They're not following the will of God. They choose what they want to choose and ignore what they do not. It's pick and choose what they want to do. And the Bible is clear. There are moral absolutes. There is a place where we must be obedient to God's will in our life. So the answer, who's going to be saved? Those who do the will of God. Not perfectly, that's impossible. But those who seek to do the will of God. And that's that person who is thinking about spiritual things, who's guided not by the flesh, but the Spirit. On that day, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And on that day, did we not cast out demons in your name? And on that day, did not many works? Did we not perform many works in your name?" Let's be sure we say it again. We cannot earn our way to heaven. It's God's grace, and it's doing His will. It's thinking after not the flesh, but the Spirit. What do you think about day by day? What's most important to you? And that's not to suggest that we can't take care of earthly matters. But when it's said and done, it comes down to some of what Evan prayed this morning in that prayer that had so much in it that spoke of spiritual things, of heavenly things, of a guidance system that guides us day by day. We wake up and say, Lord, thank you for a new day. How can I use it to serve you? We may want to spend some time having some fun things. We may have some lazy moments of that day. We may not be doing the highest of things during that day, but the brunt of that day is guided toward doing those things that would be pleasing to God. One writer that I read and try to benefit from suggested that we ask young people, how much time do you spend? And make a list of ways that a teenager spends their day. I refuse to do that. I refuse to do that because I don't think it comes down to 32 minutes here compared to 27. You hear what I'm saying? What is the habit of your life? That's what walking in the light means. What is the habit of your life? And are you thinking about spiritual things? Things that will last past this fleshly existence. Things that are eternal, not temporal, not temporary. What do we spend our mind and our time doing day by day? And the Bible is clear. We need to make progress. We need to do better day by week, by month, by year. We need to make progress. And we're going to have a step forward and two steps back from time to time. I think Paul told us that in chapter 7. But the goal is I want to do what's right. And I acknowledge when I don't. And when I don't do what I ought to do, I'm willing to acknowledge that. There's moral absolutes, and I want to make progress spending more time thinking about spiritual things and not being guided by the flesh, by that which I want, which gives me pleasure, which is for my benefit. That's just a short description of what I think that word means. What's your mindset? What's your mindset? Maybe that's an intellectual way of encouraging us to determine that. Two distinct groups of people distinguished by a mindset. One leads to death, spiritual death, and another leads to life, spiritual life, and peace. That's what I want for me. That's what I want for my family. That's what I want for my church family. It begins with each of you looking in the mirror of God's Word and saying to yourself, is that what I want? Do I want spiritual life and peace with God? Is that what I'm thinking about? Is that where I'm headed? Is that my mindset day by day, week by week? It's fairly clear from Scripture. We had different men of the congregation a number of years ago where I was the minister. I never did a Wednesday night Devo. We had men volunteer, and we had a long list. The only time I ever got up on a Wednesday night to do a devotional was when one of them forgot it or weren't there. And one of them did something that I've remembered, and I found the exact wording of it, so I can close this morning using the illustration. He called it the Big Rocks illustration. And he stood in front of us with a large jar filled to the brim with big rocks, pretty big size stones, rocks, if you will. And he asked the class, is the jar full? And some said, yeah, it looks pretty full. You're not going to get any more big rocks in that jar. Yeah, I guess it is. and he poured in some pea gravel, smaller pebbles, if you will, and shook it just a little bit. In those smaller gravel filled in spaces between the big rocks. And he asked the question again, is it full? Is it full? And several looked at it and they pondered the answer and some said, I think it's full. We should have known. We should have known not to say yes publicly because he was going to prove us wrong again. He poured some sand into the big jar. Small, found other places. Is it full? By then we'd learn, keep your big mouth shut. Do not move your face at all. And we learned he found water. And he poured in that jar water. And then we could all say, it's full. It's full. How are you filling your life? Big things take up a lot of space, and sometimes we think we don't have time for other things. And a smaller rock and a smaller piece of sand and water, it would tell us we have a whole lot more time each day than we ever realize. What takes up the big chunks of our time? And in taking up big chunks of our time, lets us feel okay that we're doing some good things. Well, is it full? Shake your head like this. And it's sometimes those spiritual disciplines that are in the midst of those things that are requirements of each of us as Christians. You see, I am told by God to be a good Christian man. And I'm told by God because I chose to be married to be a great Christian husband. And because I was blessed with children and grandchildren to be a great grandfather and a great father. And all of those require something of me, and you have similar stations of life. But there are times each day when we need to say, is this following the flesh or am I seeking the Spirit? And it may be the sand and it may be the water at the end of a busy day when we realize I have time for meditation. I have time to make a phone call. There's two or three not here today. We need to figure out if they're okay at home. Is it okay to write a card? Hey, I've got 15 minutes. I'll let my water be a card that I send out and have it ready to mail tomorrow. Thinking of others, thinking of the people in the church kingdom, thinking of spiritual things in the midst or at the end of a busy day. Is it full? We can fill it with little things, perhaps from one perspective, but important little things in the spiritual life that we lead. I mentioned at the end of class this morning, we actually offered about 7 invitations by the things we studied. I think we've probably offered 2 already. If we can help you develop or respond to the right mindset, come as we sing a song of encouragement.